Isaiah chapter 57, we begin in verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the very first verse from this portion we read just now. Verse 15. Notice what it says. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I know of no other verse in all the Bible that brings together what you might call two contrasting ideas about God. Notice how the verse begins. It begins with God identifying himself. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. What a unique and captivating statement coming directly from God himself. And doesn't it indicate very clearly that if someone so exalted and immense and pure is going to speak, then we had better listen. No authority could possibly be higher than one who is high and lofty, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy. And what does someone of such lofty splendor and magnificence say then? Well, he begins by telling us where he dwells. I dwell in the high and holy place. And that's what brings Isaiah 6 readily to mind, where the picture of this high and holy place is given us in some greater detail. Again from Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. There's that phrase again. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, up to this point in our text, you could say that the emphasis is placed on what we sometimes refer to as the transcendence of God. That word transcendence means surpassing others, preeminent or supreme, lying beyond the ordinary range of perception, being above and independent of the material universe. But then the verse takes a very unusual turn. And this is why I said there are two contrasting ideas about God given to us in this verse. For not only does God, who is high and lofty and who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwell in the high and holy place, but he also dwells in another place. And so he goes on to say, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Do you see the contrast? The first part of the verse deals with the transcendence of God, but then the next part of the verse deals with what we sometimes call the immanence of God. And the immanence of God speaks of his nearness. The question that might naturally arise when you're thinking of God as high and lofty and holy and dwelling in a high and holy place might be, should be, how close can we get to such a God as this? Or more precisely, how near will such a God come to us? And the answer is provided by God himself. Though he be high and holy, he will draw near to those that are described as humble and contrite. See how it reads in the text, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And then we're given a purpose statement in the verse. God will dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit for a specific purpose, which is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. How often do we as Christians find ourselves in need of revival? We see the word revive sometimes translated by the word quicken. You see it in the 119th Psalm many times translated by that word, quicken, which means to make alive. In the case before us, you could say it means to restore a lost, a vanishing spiritual vitality. A vitality that's lost because of spiritual carelessness or worldly wanderings or sin. So I think you can see then that there really is quite a bit packed into this single verse. What I'd like to do this morning is to expand a little bit now on the analysis that I've just given you. I've entitled this message, Divine Loftiness and Gracious Condescension. Divine Loftiness and Gracious Condescension. And the question I want to raise and then endeavor to answer for the remaining moments from this verse is simply this. What does this text call on us to do? How do we respond to what this verse lays out before us? Let me read it again. Listen to it as coming straight to you from the Lord himself. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The first thing I'd have you see about this text is that it calls us to view God's loftiness. It calls us to view God's loftiness. Now, when it comes to being high and holy, or high and lofty, I mean, that's not too terribly difficult for us to envision. You've undoubtedly seen pictures in history books or videos that may show coronation ceremonies for kings or queens. The king-to-be may ascend steps up to a throne where a crown is placed on his head and everyone pays homage, and eventually he steps out onto a high balcony and waves and then addresses a large multitude of his subjects below him. I'm sure you're familiar with such a scene as that. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that's almost a repetitious theme in Hallmark movies. If you're fans of Hallmark movies, there's always something, isn't there, about the young prince who comes to America, meets someone, brings her back, she learns he's going to be a king. Eventually, he's coronated, and a scene like I've just described takes place. We see pictures like this even in the Old Testament narratives. There's an old English phrase that we see in our King James Bibles in such scenes as the coronation of King Saul. This is in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people?" And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." There's the King James phrase. "God save the king," which reads in other versions, "Long live the king." And when Joash, and we saw this not too long ago in our study of the kings, when Joash from the southern kingdom, he was the lone survivor in the Davidic line after the wicked queen Athaliah tried to extinguish the Davidic line, which had she succeeded in doing, by the way, she would have extinguished redemption itself. But she didn't succeed. There was a lone survivor who was shielded, a king by the name of Joash. And when Joash was taken out of hiding and presented to the people, we read in 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 11, "Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, 'God save the king.'" There's that phrase again. See the same thing with Solomon, if you read of his anointing, his coronation, so to speak. And in this manner, you could say that kings were exalted and made high and lofty. And this is the imagery that is utilized and lifted even higher in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple, and the angelic hosts cover their feet and their faces with their wings, and they sing of God's holiness. I might point out that John makes it clear in his gospel that the one who was high and lifted up in that sixth chapter of Isaiah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The next time you read in John chapter 12, pay close attention to the pronouns when you get to verses 37 through 41, and you'll see that it's Christ in view when John 12:41 tells us, "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." And if you trace the antecedent to those pronouns, you'll discover they take you to Christ himself. "These things said Esaias when he saw his," Christ, "glory and spake of him," that is Christ. And Christ is indeed the high and lofty one. And not only by virtue of being in his essence the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but also by virtue of his being the only Redeemer of God's elect and the only mediator between God and men. He earned his place, in other words, of being that high and lofty by virtue of his obedient life and his atoning death. He is certainly seen, isn't he, as high and lofty when Paul tells us of him in Philippians 2 that he's been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Savior is high and lofty, and every knee will bow to him. I hope that you have bowed to him in your heart, to the saving of your soul. If you have not yet done so, you should know that you will, either to the saving of your soul in this life or to the damning of your soul on Judgment Day. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because he is high and lofty, so high that his name is exalted above every name. So we can somewhat comprehend the meaning of Christ being high and lofty. But the next designation of him given in our text surpasses our ability to comprehend it all. For not only is he high and lofty, but he inhabits eternity. You see what I mean now when I say that this is beyond our comprehension. He inhabits eternity. And you can cross-reference enough Bible verses here to lead you to conclude that this is something that is not just barely mentioned in Scripture. This is something that is mentioned again and again and again to the point where you would have to say that the eternality of God and of Christ is a point of emphasis. Let me cite just a couple of references. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And in Psalm 93 and verse 2. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge. The eternal God, catch that, is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Twofold emphasis in that statement. He's eternal. His arms are everlasting. And I add one more because this one pertains to Christ in particular. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And we know, of course, don't we, this is a prophetic statement that takes us to Christ, born in Bethlehem. Okay, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Very clear, specific statement as to the eternality of Christ himself. And I say this is impossible for us to wrap our minds around because we are creatures of space and time. And what we have to ever bear in mind and ever keep in view is that our limits are not God's limits. He transcends space and time. When we think of him being infinite, we think of his immensity, and we see him as being beyond space. And when we think of his eternality, we think of him being beyond time, with no beginning, with no end. The problem that Bible critics and secular philosophers have is that they tend to think of God as being too small, if they think of him at all. They see him as being contained within this universe and governed by time. And because of their small thinking of God, they think that he is bound by the same limitations we're bound by. He's contained in this universe and is therefore governed by the laws of the universe. And as a result, there can be no such thing as miracles or the realm of the supernatural. Keep that in mind when you find yourself, if you find yourself, exposed to such philosophers and such critics. Their problem is that their view of God is too small. And make sure you don't allow yourselves to be pulled down to such limiting views of God. Our text this morning calls on us to strive to see his loftiness. And that's certainly my hope and my prayer for us all, and especially for the young people of our congregation, our church family. Oh, that you may see and strive to see the greatness of the God that you worship and serve. Now, before I leave this point, I need to say a word about the name that God identifies himself by in our text. Look at it again. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. We'll have occasion to look into this more as we progress in our study of God's attributes. But for now, I'll just mention the two major ideas that are conveyed by God's holiness. First, his holiness speaks of his distinctness, his separateness from all creation. We are not among those that say that God is in all creation so that all of creation becomes deified. That's the pantheistic view of God. No, there is absolute distinction between God and His creation. His creation declares His glory, but His creation is not His glory in essence. That's the first idea when it comes to holiness. The second major idea when it comes to holiness is with reference to God's moral purity. And this is how we commonly think of holiness, don't we? In terms of moral purity. And the words of Habakkuk come to mind in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking with reference to God, it says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Now, as I said in my introduction, the attributes revealed in the first part of our text place an emphasis on the transcendence of God. Don't be perplexed or confused at what seems to be a large theological word, transcendence. The transcendence of God simply calls our attention to what you might call the out-there-ness of God. He's beyond us, and He's beyond this universe. He's beyond space. He's beyond time. Some liberal theologians and philosophers will go so far as to affirm the transcendence of God, but they'll do it in a wrong way. They'll tell you that God is so high above and beyond us that He's unknowable. We simply cannot comprehend Him at all, and so there's no point in even trying to seek Him. He's just too far beyond us. And in a manner of speaking, they're right when they speak thus of His transcendence. But on the other hand, the next thing our text calls us and shows us is not only that He's knowable, but that He draws near. Okay? Not only is He high and lofty, but our text calls on us also now to see His gracious and incredible condescension. His gracious and incredible condescension. "I dwell in the high and holy place." And if the statement ended there, you might say, okay, I guess the liberals and the skeptics and the agnostics have a point. He is so high, so beyond us, that why bother with Him? He just can't be known. But then He goes on to say that He dwells also with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Is such a God that is high and lofty and beyond all space and time, and whose name is holy, interested at all in such lowly creatures as we? And I believe that if you're thinking right about God's loftiness, and that's something you need to contemplate and think about, and if you're thinking right about His loftiness, it should compel you to ask the same question the psalmist asks in Psalm 8:4 and again in Psalm 144 in verse 3. "What is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him?" Spurgeon provides a very good quote from Calvin on that text in Psalm 8 and verse 4. Let me read you Calvin's remarks. "My readers must be careful to mark the design of the psalmist, which is to enhance by this comparison the infinite goodness of God, for it is indeed a wonderful thing that the Creator of heaven, whose glory is so surpassingly great as to ravish us with the highest admiration, condescend so far as graciously to take upon him the care of the human race." That the psalmist makes this contrast must be inferred from the Hebrew word which we have rendered man, and which expresses the frailty of man rather than any strength or power which he possesses. Almost all interpreters render the last word of this verse "to visit," and I'm unwilling to differ from them, since this sense suits the passage well. But as it sometimes signifies to remember, And as we will find often in the Psalms, the repetition of the same thought in different words, it may be here very properly translated to remember, as if David had said, "This is a marvelous thing that God thinks upon men and remembers them continually." Now, I think Calvin's point is a good one, and it is remarkable that God would remember man and his fallen descendants in any way outside of judgment. Remember the verse I cited a moment ago from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. How then can one who is high and lofty and who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, have anything to do with man, especially with man considered as a wayward rebel against God?" How can God have anything to do with him? But as the common translation points out, and as the context indicates, God not only remembers, but he visits, according to that text in Psalm 8 and verse 4. And we can go a step further and say, based on our text in Isaiah 57, that he not only visits, but he dwells with the contrite and humble ones. To dwell is to inhabit. It's actually the same word in Hebrew. He who inhabits or dwells in eternity also dwells or inhabits with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And I should say with regard to Christ that the high and lofty, holy Son of God, whose ways of old are from everlasting, whose name is holy, also takes to himself another name, a name that we think much upon during this upcoming holiday season, a name that was foretold earlier in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." That's how close God will come. God with us. And he takes to himself that very name to convey that very truth, that the high and lofty one will condescend that low to be with us. Can you begin then to appreciate the condescension of Christ in such a prophetic statement and its fulfillment? The high and lofty one is with us. The one who inhabits eternity is with us. The one whose name is holy is with us. Now, his disciples were able to understand that in a very tangible way throughout the earthly ministry of Christ. They traveled with him wherever he went. They heard his words with their physical ears. They saw firsthand his miracles. But then the time of his departure drew near, and they were saddened and confused. How could they be deprived of the blessing of God with us after this 3-year period? What was the point of God with us if God in the person of Christ was now going to leave them? Well, they eventually understood the purpose of his departure. He must first leave them in order to die. But then he rose from the dead, having accomplished redemption, and was with them again. And when he left them again after that, so to speak, it was that he might ascend into heaven and pour out his Spirit in such a way that not only his apostles, but all believers who would believe in Christ would know the blessing of God with us, spiritually speaking. Oh, he's with us. He's with us today. We have the sure promise of that. Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. He's with us today. You might not think so. It might not mean much to you, depending on your spiritual condition. But he's here. And we should know that. The high and lofty one condescends that far to be with his people. But how far would the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy condescend? He would condescend so low as to take up his abode in the hearts of those that were contrite and humble. And this leads then to my next point about the text, which is simply this. The text then obviously calls on us to be contrite and humble. I dwell in the high and holy place, he says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now, when you're thinking of contrite and humble, basically you're thinking the opposite of proud and arrogant. James and Peter both make reference to Proverbs 3 and verse 34 when they say, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. It's important that we understand what our text means then and what it may not mean. We are, of course, to be contrite when we sin. David shows us the way in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Oh, David leads the way, doesn't he? When it comes to demonstrating contriteness, there is true and fervent contrition. And the fervency of our contrition should show itself all the more in our lives when we consider not only the heinous nature of our sins and where our sins were taking us, which was straight to hell, and the fact that our sin is against the holy God, but when we consider also what our sins did to our Savior when he died in our place. It was our sins, you see, that brought the whip upon his back, pressed the crown of thorns into his brow, drove the nails into his hands and feet, fastening him to a cross. I hope you experience that spirit of contrition in some measure each time you become aware of your sin. Humility, on the other hand, means not that we're so taken up with ourselves in our sin and our sorrow that we're constantly beating ourselves up the way Martin Luther did in the monastery, where he devoted himself to punishing himself, as if to think that that could gain anything from God. I think true humility doesn't show itself by intense and prolonged debasing oneself so much as it manifests itself in self-forgetfulness. Oh, we are and we should be contrite because of our sins, and we must never forget that. But on the other hand, we're taken up with our Savior instead of ourselves. We're overcome with wonder and awe that one who is high and lofty, who inhabits eternity and dwells in the high and holy place, would also draw near to us so as to dwell in our hearts by His Spirit. And so a very practical question that we need to contemplate then is simply this. How do I gain this? How do I attain a contrite and humble spirit? And the answer to that question is that we attain it not so much by striving for it, so much as we strive to behold God and Christ in His glory. You catch the vision of God's glory. You have the Spirit of God minister to your heart the same way that Isaiah beheld His glory. And you'll be contrite and you'll be humble. I've noted the connection between our text with Isaiah 6. In that chapter, Isaiah is taken up with the glory of the high and lofty God. He beholds his glory. He hears the angelic choir singing of God's holiness. He feels the posts of the door moving. And what's his reaction to all of this? Does he vow to be more humble and contrite? Oh no, there's no need for that. He feels at once how far short he falls of God's glory. So we find the first words out of his mouth on that occasion to be, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that's a repeated pattern throughout the Bible. When you read of an account of one who beholds the glory of God, the impact is the same as it was on Isaiah. So when we read of John on the Isle of Patmos, beholding the glory of Christ, we find him falling at his feet as a dead man. So we read of Daniel, whose strength is sapped by the revelation of God's glory. He can't even get up from off his face until he's strengthened to do so. This is why it's important that you strive to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why you must seek the help of the Spirit of God each time you turn to the Word of God. You want and you need so much more than merely information that God's Word imparts. You need the revelation of Jesus Christ in His glory to be wrought upon your soul. And when God graciously answers your prayer and draws back the veil even a little bit to give you a heartfelt sense of His radiant splendor, you'll know then how terrible your sin is, and you'll know how great the grace of God is in making provision for your sin. And you'll know what it means for your life to be revived. And this leads to the final consideration, which will be very brief, a conclusion, really. We've seen that this text calls us to see God's loftiness. It calls us to be awed by His gracious condescension. And we've seen that it calls us to be contrite and humble. Let's think finally of what calls us to expect revival. It calls us to expect revival. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit," to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, whether or not we live to see such widespread revival as what was seen on the day of Pentecost, or what was seen in the Great Awakening, or in the days of the Reformation, that is strictly a matter of God's sovereign pleasure. I hope we do live to see it. It seems that each generation does see revival in some measure, but we've yet to see it in any large degree. Whether or not we see it to a large degree, I believe our text calls on us to expect it, at the very least on a personal level, in our own hearts. Whether or not the nation knows a powerful movement of God's Spirit, you can and should know it and even expect it. It's stated in our text as a purpose statement. Listen to it again. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Now pause there and ask yourself, why? To what end, O Lord, do you dwell also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit? To this end, the Lord answers in effect, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. To revive them. To bring back spiritual vitality where such vitality has evaporated, so to speak. You remember what Christ said to the Sadducees when they challenged him about the resurrection? Oh, he gave them this statement to answer an argument, but there's something even more profound in his words. This is in Matthew 22 and verse 32, where Christ says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know what? That's as true, or it should be as true spiritually as it is physically. So take this word from the Lord to heart this morning. Hear it spoken to you and make sure you respond to it. I commend it to you. Read it. Read it over and over again. Memorize it. Preach it to yourself. Think on it. Pray over it. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Oh, may the Lord stamp it on each and every heart, and may we take it and respond to it in a good, right, spiritual way. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thou wilt help us to think rightly about the God we believe in, the God we worship and serve. We pray that thou wilt forgive us, O Lord, for thoughts that are dishonoring to God, thoughts that pull God down and impose upon him the same limitations that we face. O Lord, we thank thee for what this book reveals thee to be, high and lofty, infinite and eternal, and yet so gracious. We thank thee, Lord, for condescending so low, not only to visit us, but to redeem us, to purchase us, to make us thine own. O Lord, help us to be humble and contrite, that we might know revival and refreshment to our souls, and that we might know the blessing of God with us, God dwelling with us. O Lord, may it be our portion, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.